Esther chapter 3. I'm going to try to complete this chapter today as the folks are still gathering in. Esther chapter 3 is just 15 verses. So let us just rehearse the story so far. Now, the story so far is that Esther has become the queen of the Persian Empire. She won the contest, to use a term, of Miss Persia. And now she's at the top of the tree. Mordecai, who encouraged her to win this prize, he also has won a prize. Because we discover that Mordecai, in verse 19 of chapter 2, is sitting at the king's gate. He's got access to the royal palace. He's got a position. Maybe Esther got him the position, we just don't know. But somehow, the good days have begun. Or so the world would say. Esther, everything's going well for her. Mordecai, everything's going well for him. Lots of privileges are flowing in his life. And in Esther chapter 3, verse 1, 5 years have passed. Now, don't imagine when you read this book that it's all 1 year after the other. Between Esther chapter 2 and Esther chapter 3, there are now 5 years. Esther's been on the throne for 5 years. She's doing well. She's flourishing. She hasn't lost her crown. She's still the king's favorite. Mordecai, he's doing well for himself. The Jews living in Persia, they're doing very well for themselves. They have a Jewish queen. They have a Jewish friend called Mordecai, who's at the right hand of the king or in a powerful position. They have become wealthy, and we'll discover that later on when the talents of silver that Haman offers, you'll discover that the talents of silver that he offers the king are going to be stolen from the Jews. And the talents of silver that Haman will offer the king to kill the Jews will be worth about 300 billion US dollars. Not a small sum. So these are rich, these Jews who are living in Persia. It's good times. And maybe it's true what the nursery rhyme says. They're all living happily ever after. Or so it seems. They've disobeyed God's word. They should have gone back to Jerusalem when God called them back. They didn't go. They've now married this pagan king. Or at least Esther has, and Mordecai has encouraged her. She's eating the non-kosher food. She's hiding her Jewish identity. She's disobeying God's word. And she's got away with it for 5 years. It seems that success has come their way. But then in verse 1 of Esther chapter 3, there's just a little verse, or a little phrase at the beginning of the verse, that tells you that God is working. And God is coming after this couple, Esther and Mordecai, and their pals, who are living the good life in disobedience to God's will. It says, after these things, just got up that morning, like any other day, the sun rose in Persia. And it seems that everything's going to be golden again. God's not going to deal with them. And you know, often that's the way. The big events, the big moments, the big hinges of history in our lives don't begin with heaven trumpeting out a big announcement. It just begins like any ordinary day. And God's going to work through the circumstances to bring a crisis, unexpectedly, unplanned by Mordecai and Esther. And God's going to start to come after them. And it's going to begin with the rise of an individual who we've not met yet in this story. A man called Haman. Now we meet him for the very first time. And we're told this man, Haman, was an Agagite. That means he's an Amalekite. One of the cursed race of the enemies of the Jews. And you'll discover the history of it way, way back in the Old Testament. He's an old enemy from an old enemy. And Haman is a foreigner in Persia also. And he's a crawler. He knows how to play the political game. This foreigner has managed to get himself up the greasy pole to the very top. No doubt he's very good with words. No doubt he's a great liar, great manipulator. No doubt he's charming. He looks the part. He's got a silver tongue, we would say. He's so sweet that you'd get diabetes if you sit too close to him, you know. He could talk so sweet, this guy, Haman. And he got himself promoted above all the rulers that were under Ahasuerus, right up to the very, very top of the tree. Ahasuerus preferred him. That's Haman. He's sneaky. He's cunning. And God has allowed this man to be advanced. Now, when you see a man like Haman being put into a leadership in a nation, in a church, in a family, red lights should start to flash. It's a sign of danger. It's a sign that God is permitting trouble around the corner. And this man, Haman, he has been promoted. But wait a second. At the end of chapter 2, who was the guy who saved the king's life? Mordecai. And Mordecai has been overlooked for promotion. And the guy who has not saved the king's life, but has been a great crawler and liar and deceiver, Haman, he has been promoted. Now, if you're Mordecai, what are you thinking? Number one, he's got my job. Number two, he's an Amalekite, my enemy, my people's enemy. He's a foreigner like me, and he has got ahead of me. Remember, Mordecai's not a spiritual guy. He's somebody who's always trying to advance him and Esther's interests. And so far, it has all gone very well. But now, suddenly, Haman has come into the picture, and Haman has bypassed him up the greasy pole of success. He's the king's favorite, not Mordecai. And Mordecai, clearly, is not impressed. And we're told that when Haman came into the king's palace, verse 2, the king's gate is where the king lived, the seat of power. All the king's servants bowed and reverenced Haman. Why? For the king had commanded so concerning Haman. The king had said, everybody, Haman is my favorite. When you see him, bow down. Show him respect. Second to me. I'm still number one, but we'll give him number two. Now, he's a foreigner. He's not the king's son. He's not flesh and blood of Ahasuerus. But somehow he had got to the top. And Mordecai is mortified. And we're told, verse 2, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. The word reverence has the idea of respect. Now, there are a lot of people say, wow, this Mordecai, very spiritual guy. It's because he's a Jew and this guy is an Amalekite and he won't worship. God says you can't worship another person. And Mordecai, he's so spiritual, he refuses to worship in case he breaks God's commandment. Or because this guy's an Amalekite, the enemy of the Jews, he refuses to show him respect because he's he's so in touch with God and God's judgment on the Amalekites. And you'll read a lot of commentators will say this. And they'll paint Mordecai in very good colors, very noble colors. Well, I will paint him in no such colors. Why? What does the evidence tell us about Mordecai? We already know Mordecai doesn't worry about God's word and God's law. We already know that. He has no scruple in disobeying what God tells him to do when it suits him. It suits his agenda. So I can think of no reason why Mordecai would refuse to fall down and show respect to this man. Daniel, even when he was in Babylon, he bowed before the king. So it's not an act of worship, it's an act of respect. So what's the real reason? The real reason is found out in one simple word. P-R-I-D-E. Pride. Isn't it? What's the middle letter of the word pride? I. Better think about that. Some of you didn't go to school long enough. P-R-I-D-E. So it's all about I. It's all about me. All about my face. That's what pride is. My rights. And Mordecai sees this other foreigner promoted over him and he's not happy. It's all pride. And he's an Amalekite. I'm a Jew. It's all pride. I'm related to the king through my cousin Esther. And he's not even related and he's got over me. All pride, let me tell you. And the pride of Mordecai is going to be his downfall. And it's going to bring terrible trouble now for him, for Esther, and for the Jewish people. Now, verse 3 says, then the king's servants, which were in the gates, king's gates, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's command? Why don't you obey it? As they spake daily with him, he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was Jew. So, in verse 4 it tells us, he lets them know, I'm not doing it because I'm a Jew. But of course we know the underlying reason is pride. Because he had no problem telling Esther, don't tell anybody you're a Jew, when it suited him. It wasn't because he was so strong in his faith. It was because of his own personal pride. That's why he refused to bow. Now how's Haman going to react? Verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath, full of anger. Boiling is the idea here. He's boiling mad. Now, don't you see the depravity of this man's heart, Haman? He had gone from being a foreigner in the Persian Empire, a nobody, from a very small ethnic minority, the Amalekites. He had risen right to the very top of the tree. He'd become very rich, very powerful, very significant. And because just one person doesn't bow down to him, wow, he's full of anger, full of pride. So now Mordecai has met his match. The proud Mordecai has met the proud Haman. And there's going to be trouble, isn't there? Two foxes caught in the bag together are going to fight, aren't they? To see who's going to be the winner. And he's so angry just because one person didn't bow down to him. What does that show? It shows he's a very weak person, isn't it? Margaret Thatcher once said, the former Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, she said, power is like being a lady. If you have to tell people you are, then you're not. Isn't that right? The fact that Haman feels that he has to do this and react this way shows he's not really very powerful. He's very insecure. He's a nobody. Now, having seen this, Mordecai's behavior, Haman, this is his reaction. Verse 6. He thought scorn, in other words, it wasn't enough for him to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai, wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. So here's what's happened. Haman has discovered that this guy, Mordecai, is a Jew who won't bow down to him. He's asked why, and they said, well, because he's Jewish. He says, because you're an Amalekite, he's a Jew. He won't bow down to you. In his anger, it says, it's not enough for Haman just to have Mordecai put to death. No. In his fit of pride and anger that's boiling in Haman, He says, I want to murder every Jew who exists in the Persian Empire. Every man, every woman, every child. Don't you see the hatred? Don't you see the pride? Don't you see the temper? But most of all, don't you see the devil behind him? All through history, Satan has been trying to wipe out the Jewish people. From the days of Pharaoh, when he said, throw all the boys into the Nile and drown them. Throw Haman, who tries to wipe out every Jew in the empire, on the earth. To a guy called Hitler, in the 20th century, who tried to do the same. Who was behind them all? The devil, stirring up, trying to wipe out the Jewish people. Why does he want to wipe out the Jewish people? Because if Satan can wipe out the Jewish people, he can stop God's prophecies coming to fulfillment. It means that he is in control of the world, not God. That's why he has a particular hatred for the Jew. Because from the Jew will come the Messiah. And Satan was desperate to stop it. And he's stirring up this guy, Haman, to wipe out every Jew on the planet. Now, how does Haman do this? Because he's not the king. He doesn't have the power to order a whole race of people that belong to the king. They're the king's people. It's his empire. How does he handle this? Well, verse 7 says, in the first month of the 12th year, that's how we know 5 years have passed, by the way, of the month Nisan, it's not a Japanese car, okay? In the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot. The word Pur means the lot. The Jews celebrate it today as the Feast of Purim, or Purim, to celebrate this event. Before Haman. So here's Haman. He's so proud of himself and his abilities. And yet, when he decides to kill all these Jews, massacre them all, genocide, he's still afraid. He knows he's not God. And like all these so-called powerful people who are very insecure, what does he do? He turns to superstition. And he says, tell me, he gets the dice out and he gets the astrologers in, you know, those people who read the stars and all the rest of it. And he says, give me a lucky day. I remember years ago I was in China teaching. And this girl in my class said to me in the class, we Chinese people, we don't believe in any God. We don't need any God. That's what she said in the class. And I walked over to her desk. She was just sitting just a few feet away from where I was teaching. And I looked at her desk and I said, let me ask you a question. What are all those numbers on your pencil case? Oh, nothing, 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 she said. Of course, I knew what they were because I had lived in China long enough to understand the way they think about numbers. I said, no, but why have you chosen this particular number to put all over your pencil case? What is the reason? Oh, she says, she started getting embarrassed. I said, let me ask you, is this your lucky number? And her friend said, yeah, it's her lucky number. And I said, I thought you didn't need God. You didn't need luck. You're self-made. You're so strong. And how is it someone so self-confident as you has to put lucky numbers because you're afraid that if you don't follow that lucky number, your life might be turned upside down? You see, that's the way of the world. When you reject God, you don't reject and believe in nothing. You have to believe in something. You have to invent your own God, your own luck. And here's Haman. He's fighting against the God, the real God, so now he needs a bit of good luck to encourage him. And he's out there casting the dice to say, get me a lucky date so that I can go to the king and ask for the death, the murder of all these Jews. Now, by the way, just in passing, isn't it a tragedy that unbelievers seek guidance and many, many Christians refuse to seek God's guidance? And make their decisions without seeking God's guidance. and make bad decisions in disobedience to God's guidance. That's a tragedy. But anyway, in passing. So Haman, he gets his lucky date. Now, there's a little verse in the Bible. And you'll find it in Proverbs 16, verse 33. We'll put it up on the screen. Because remember the story of the book of Esther all the way through is God working in the shadows. God working in providence, silently, secretly, just as he does in your life and my life. And it says this in Proverbs 16, verse 33. It says, the lot is cast into the lap. It's the idea of throwing the dice, looking for a good luck. You know, this is how man thinks. Everything, bit of luck, bit of chance. But it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is what? Of the Lord. Behind man's actions, man's motives, even the ungodly, is the finger of God working. And when Haman, that day, takes his lot, throws the dice or whatever he's using to get a lucky date, who's guiding the dice? God is. Because the dice falls on a particular date. The dice is going to fall on the 14th day of Nisan. Do you know what day that is? The Passover day. And every Jew, even the backslidden Jews like Mordecai and Esther, and all those who are in Persia who are enjoying the good life, they're about to get the news that Haman is going to murder them. But as they get the news, the day that is chosen is the day that reminds them how God delivered them at the Passover time in Egypt from their enemies. It's a day that's going to remind them that Pharaoh wasn't big enough to take Jehovah on. And Haman is not big enough to take Jehovah on. That's what they're going to be reminded. It's a providence. And then the date that's chosen that they will go to Ahasuerus or Haman will go and ask is 1 year later. God orchestrates it. Now, what's going to happen in the 12 months? In the 12 months, Haman thinks that he's going to enjoy the panic of the Jews, watching their fearful faces for 12 months, watching Mordecai looking scared for 12 months. But actually, God is going to use the 12 months to do two things. Number one, prepare the Jews to repent. Work on their hearts. And we'll see that later in this book. Number two, God is going to use that day to give the Jews time to prepare to defend themselves. Now you see, Haman thought he was in control. But behind the scenes, who's in control? God is in control, orchestrating these events. Now, Haman still has to get the king's permission. He can't just decide to kill all the Jews. So how does Haman approach the matter? Verse 8 of Esther chapter 3. He comes to the king and he begins. He's very vague. You'll notice people like this. If they're going to tell you a lie, they'll mix half-truth with truth. They'll exaggerate. They'll be vague. They'll pretend to be your friend. And if you listen carefully, you'll hear the of the serpent. Just listen carefully. And you'll hear it in Haman's little conversation here. He says to the king, there is a certain people, doesn't name them. Almost as if it's nothing, no big deal. Let me take care of this for you, King Ahasuerus. This is a problem for you. I'm your friend. I'm on your side. Just this insignificant group. And he says, they're scattered abroad, dispersed among thy people in the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse from all people. They don't assimilate. They don't like your laws. Neither keep they the king's laws. Was that true? That was a lie, wasn't it? In fact, the Jews were very good citizens in the Persian Empire. They had become very rich. Mordecai and Esther, they had completely assimilated. And he goes on to say in verse 8, therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. Well, so he exaggerates, he twists, he lies, he spins the story here. And let me just say this to you right up front. Never expect the devil's crowd to tell the truth. They always play dirty. Okay? They always do. They will never talk with integrity. They will never have your best interests. And they will mix all kinds of things together. And you know, what does Haman not mention in his little speech? He doesn't mention the name of the group. He doesn't mention how many of them there are. He doesn't mention that he is an Amalekite and he's angry because he has been slighted by Mordecai. He doesn't mention any of this. And here's a little thought for you. When someone comes to whisper into your ear about something, always ask yourself, what are they leaving out? What are they leaving out? What are they not telling me? Ask yourself, what's their real motive? Just because they say they're acting on your interest doesn't mean they are acting on your interest. But you know, Haman is not stupid. He's very cunning. Look what he says in verse 9. He hasn't finished his little speech yet. He says, if it please the king. It's not Haman. He's flattering. Now, he can put on the flattery now. Oh, you're the king and you're great and you have the authority here and I'm only here as your servant. You know, you can just see him. Let it be written that they may be destroyed. This is what he really wants. He doesn't reveal his real agenda till the very end. You notice? The poison comes in. Now Ahasuerus, although he likes the drink and he likes the women and he's not much of a leader, Haman has to be a little bit shrewd here, because even a man like Ahasuerus didn't survive 5 years as a king by being a fool. And there's one thing that Ahasuerus needs at this moment in time is money. He's been fighting these wars with the Greeks. He has almost bankrupted the Persian Empire. And an empire can only survive with money to pay its soldiers. So Haman, being a very cunning individual, to sweeten the pill of getting the king to engage in another war against a group of people, his own people, Haman now knows what's the big lust of Ahasuerus' heart. He has all the women he wants. He has all the drink he wants. But one thing he's short of is what? Money. He's short now of money because of all the wars with the Greeks. And here's Haman says, I will pay. I will pay this. I'm acting on your behalf here. I'm so concerned about you, Ahasuerus, and these people that might harm you, that I, your loyal servant, I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasury. In other words, I'll write you a big, big check. Now, you may say to me, silver? That's not very... We don't really regard silver as very significant today. But let me just tell you, yesterday I got out my calculator, I went online, just to do the silver price, current silver price in Singapore. If you were to take 10,000 talents of silver and sell it on the open market in Singapore today, do you know how much it would be? You say, maybe a few million. Maybe 100 million. Exact figure, at yesterday's price, 215 billion Singapore dollars. 215 billion Singapore dollars. That's what 10,000 talents of silver is worth. And this guy, Haman, is pushing all the right buttons. He appeals to the king's pride. These people don't respect your laws. He appeals to the king's laziness. I'll take care of it for you. You don't have to do anything. He appeals to the king's self-preservation. These people are a danger to you, Ahasuerus. And most of all, the big button he presses at the end, he appeals to the king's greed. I'll make you rich. Richer than you can ever imagine. Do you know how much 10,000 talents of silver is? It was estimated to be worth 2/3 of the budget of the Persian Empire. Now, people will say, was Haman exaggerating? Maybe. There might be an element of exaggeration. I mean, he's not a trustworthy character. Where did Haman get such a large sum of money that's worth the equivalent of 2/3 of the budget, the annual budget of the Persian Empire? Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? He can't possibly have this himself. He can't possibly own this himself. It's unlikely. So where is he going to get it? He's going to get it from the same place the Egyptians got it, where Hitler got his money from going to the wealthy Jewish businessmen in Persia and plundering their wealth, isn't it? That's where he's getting this money. I don't believe he's giving a false promise here. I don't think he would tell Ahasuerus this amount if he really didn't mean he was going to give this amount. Ahasuerus is not the type of person you play the fool with. I think the likely explanation is this, that the Jews who refused to leave Persia, go back to Jerusalem where God had called them back, they stayed in Persia because they were enjoying the good life. They were making a lot of money. They were prospering. They were like Lot in Sodom. And when the prophet Ezekiel and others said, go back, go back. When Ezra and Nehemiah went back, they refused to go back because of the dollar and cents. It was worth more than their faith. And now they're about to lose everything. And Haman, he presses the right button. Now, don't you see the hatred of Haman? I mean, what anger? This is not a natural anger. This has to have a supernatural element behind it. The devil has to be stirring this guy Haman up to react in such a way that he wants to kill every Jew and put himself on the hook for over 200 billion Singapore dollars just to wipe out a group of people in the Persian Empire. Now, what does the king do? Verse 11. The king said to Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it is, as it seemeth good to thee. Now, don't be fooled by the king. He's not saying, no big deal, you just go on. Don't worry about the money. This is the Persian way of saying, okay, that's the deal of steals. But the Arabs and the Persians, this is how they negotiate. Oh, your friends were brave, you know, no big deal. But really they mean, you hand over the money. You can do it as long as the money is paid. And he gives the ring, the authority of the king, to seal the document to Haman. Now remember, when Mordecai reported that someone wanted to kill the king, oh, he had a big investigation, didn't he? But when Haman tells him he wants to kill a whole group of people in the empire, he doesn't even investigate for 5 minutes, this king. He just hands over the ring. I'll take it. Just give me the money. What type of a man is this? Ruthless, bloodthirsty, cruel, indifferent. And this is the man Esther thinks she won the prize to win as her husband. What foolishness. And without investigating anything, this guy just hands over the power to Haman. He's now being manipulated, isn't he? Who's the real power in Persia? It's Haman, isn't it? You can imagine the pride of Haman when he walked out of there. Whoa, whoa, whoa. He must have been 10 foot tall. He must have thought he was something. He even persuaded the king to do what he wants. And mind you, not many people can persuade Ahasuerus. And Haman, he's been treated like a son, isn't he? His best friend, the king's best friend. And it only makes him even more proud. There's no investigation. But here's what the king says in verse 11. Listen to it carefully. The silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. That's man's perspective on history and the future. You know, before the Persians took over the Babylonian Empire, the Babylonians had a great king, the greatest king of the Babylonian Empire, a man called Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar thought he was greater than God. He thought that he was the greatest king who's ever lived. And he despised God. And God had to teach him a lesson. And if you go back just, or go forward a few books, which actually is back in history, to the book of Daniel. And go to Daniel chapter 4. You'll discover Nebuchadnezzar had to learn a very painful lesson. And in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar tells us something that he has learned about life as a king and as a man from the hand of God. And Nebuchadnezzar is a far more impressive king than this guy Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus is a playboy, he's a drunk, he's a hopeless general. Nebuchadnezzar was a brilliant man. He was a great leader of armies. He conquered the Egyptians. He conquered the Assyrians. He built great buildings and great cities like the Hanging Gardens of Babylon he's famous for. He was a great architect and a great mind, a great thinker, Nebuchadnezzar, unlike Ahasuerus. But God had to teach Nebuchadnezzar something. Let's read it in verse 34. It says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven. He had to look up. Because all of his life he'd been looking down on people. And God made him now look up. And when he looked up, he says, mine understanding returned unto me. The moment he started to look up and acknowledge God, then he got a true understanding of what life is. And who rules the world. And he says, I blessed the Most High. First time in his life, he's starting to worship God. And I praised and honored him that liveth forever. And read on. Whose dominion is a what? Everlasting dominion. And whose kingdom is from generation to generation. Now Nebuchadnezzar was saying in that, there's someone higher than Nebuchadnezzar. I might be king over the Babylonian Empire, but there's a king who's greater than me. His kingdom is not like mine. Mine will end, and it did end. His lasts forever. His has no limit in time or space. But then he says this in verse 35. And this must have been very hard for Nebuchadnezzar to say. He's a very proud man. It says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as what? Nothing. Well, nobody ever said about Nebuchadnezzar, you're nothing. If you said it, it'll be your last word that you'd ever say. And it says, he, God, doeth according to his will, not Nebuchadnezzar's will, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. This expression, none can stay his hand, means no one can stop him. And no one can say unto him, what doest thou? No one can question God. No one can stop God. That's what Nebuchadnezzar learned, a painful way. But Ahasuerus still hasn't learned the lesson. And Ahasuerus, he speaks to Haman and he says to him, listen, I'm the king. You take the silver. You take the people. I give you permission. You do what you like, Haman, with them. But Ahasuerus and Haman are going to learn by the end of the story, God rules, not them. You can't do what you like. You can think what you like. You can plan what you like. But saying it and thinking it are different from doing it. And they're going to learn. Rather than the Jews dying, who's going to die? Haman is going to die. He's going to pay the price. Now, verse 12 says the king's scribes were called and they wrote this down and they sent this law, this new law that Haman had manipulated into the king and sealed. And verse 13 says the letters were sent by post. Remember I told you the Persians had a very fast postal system and they could get the post from the palace to every corner of the empire in just a matter of a handful of days. The horses would run from post to post. So they sent this information to every corner of the empire within the week. In every language. And here's what it says in verse 13. To destroy, to kill, to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day. Even upon the 13th day of the 12th month. So 1 year later, the axe was to fall. 1 year later was to be the Holocaust, the Persian Holocaust. To murder every Jewish man, woman, and child. And at the end of verse 13, here's where they're going to get the money. Haman's going to get the money. To take the spoil of them for a prey. That's where he's getting this money. And this copy was sent out. And how will everybody react? Verse 15. The posts went out, being hastened by the king's commandment. And the decree was given in Shushan the palace also. And now we're going to have two groups of people reacting very differently. Number one, the king and Haman sat down to drink. Unconcerned. They've just signed the death warrant for tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of innocent Jewish men, women, and children. Without a twinge of conscience, without a concern in their soul, they sit down to have a glass of wine and talk about something more important, to entertain themselves. That's the world, isn't it? The cold, callous, indifferent, ungodly world. But then at the very end of verse 15, there's a little word, but. Because there's another group of people. And they're going to have a very different reaction. But the city Shushan was perplexed. Not everybody was drinking in celebration that day. Not everybody was indifferent. There was a group of people in the city and throughout the empire who knew that their death sentence had been passed in less than 12 months. That their enemies would be sharpening the knives. That as they looked at their children that night at dinner, they said to themselves, there's no future for this child, or this child, or this child. They knew that death was coming. And the word perplexed means they were disturbed, they were anxious, they were fearful. Now, you have to see the finger of God here. The Jews were living in exile, you remember, in Persia. They shouldn't have been there. They should have been back in Israel. They thought that everything was working for them. They thought that they were clever, that they were smart, that they were making good money, building good careers, building good homes. Some of them became millionaires, probably billionaires of that generation in Persia. And they thought they were too clever to obey God's will. And now God's threatening to take it all from them. Suddenly, one day has changed their whole lives. Isn't that right? One piece of paper has turned their world upside down. That's what God can do. Then there's another individual who's been taught a very painful lesson here. Mordecai. He was too proud, wasn't he? To obey God. He thought he was cleverer. He thought he could advise Esther, don't tell anybody about your faith. He thought he could manipulate Esther to marrying this ungodly king and everything would work out for him and for her. He thought for the last 5 years, wow, this is great. I've hit the big time. As we would say, I've struck gold. My lucky number came up. Won the lottery. When Esther married that fat drunkard Ahasuerus, you know? Womanizing king. And he's now realizing what? That God may take 5 years to catch up with you, but he eventually catches up with you. Don't assume because you got away with it today and tomorrow that you'll get away with it in the future. Don't assume. Moses made a great statement in the Old Testament. He said this, be sure your sin will find you out. It will be uncovered. And now Mordecai is going to discover his sin will find him out. Of course, Haman, he's on the booze. He's having a good time. He thinks he's won. And you know what's really happened? As we end this chapter, God has all the right people in the right place to do what God wants. And God is going to reveal that he's really in control in just a few more chapters. And what you and I have to do and what the Jews should have done is just sit back and let God do his will. That's all you have to do. You'll work it out. You know, there are people here and they're very disturbed about the future. They say, look at Singapore, look at the world, look how wicked it is. And how is there going to be a future? I tell you how there's going to be a future because there's God. God's not caught out. He's not disturbed. He's not perplexed. He's not worried about the future. Because the God who made this world made the future and knows the future because he controls the future. And you and I might have to wait a few years. It took 5 years for God to catch up with Mordecai and Esther. He let them have 5 years. But eventually, he caught up with them. And God is behind the scenes. And God controls the scenes he is behind. Never forget that. Many years ago, a young Swedish pastor, a young Swedish girl, was out with her father, who was a pastor, on a boat. And as they were out on the boat, a wave came in Sweden and knocked the boat. And the father fell over the boat. And sad to say, he couldn't swim. Tragically, he drowned before they could rescue him. That young Swedish girl, who had been brought up in a Christian home, was so disturbed by the death of her father. So disturbed that she had been taught that God's in control and God can take care of you. She says, where was God? She got her Bible out. She started to read. And the more she read, she realized by stories like the Book of Esther, God can take care of you. And God has a plan for your life, and his plan for her father's life was to take him home and to leave her behind. She got her pen out. She started to write. And she wrote these words, listen to them. Day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here, trusting in my Father's wise bestowment. I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. Out of her heartbreak and her loss, she realized God can be trusted. God can be trusted. The question today for everybody here is not, can God be trusted? Of course he can be trusted. The question is, will you trust him with the details of your life? Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for what we have learned from the book of Esther. Haman and his crowd don't rule the world. Ahasuerus may sit on a golden throne, but he doesn't sit on the real throne. That God rules. That God said in the beginning, and God said, I'll end it all in my time, according to my plan. And we as Christians, we just have to fit into his plan. Find his will and do his will. And let him take care of the rest. We thank thee for that reminder day by day. He's in control. Lord, strengthen our faith. Those who are here today who are weak in faith, who are looking to the future in fear, with anxiety, lift their souls this morning. May they leave here saying, God has spoken to me. I believe he rules the world. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.